Good morning, everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1018. 2 Peter 1, 12 to 21. This is God's word to us in that portion, 2 Peter 1, 12 to 21. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, I pray now that you would come with power and stir our hearts to embrace with a greater tenacity, with a greater excitement, the beauty and the surety of your word, the stable rock and foundation that it is to our lives and our faith, and the confident assurance that it gives us. We pray that you will lift these things to a new level of preciousness to our hearts. I pray that your spirit would give me help and give your people help, and that we would be physically strengthened to benefit the most we can from the ministry of your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, I want to attempt to do two things. First, I want to attempt to lift up for us two reasons why believers in Jesus should have a settled confidence that Jesus is coming again. And then the second thing I want to do is show us from the same text two ways by which we should live out that assurance. So there should be a settled, rock-solid confidence in the heart of every believer that the Lord will return again bodily, with power and great glory, to consummate his reign and his rule. And that truth, unfailing, certain, and guaranteed as it is, should shape the way we live, should flow out in our lives in a certain distinct way. And I think Peter gives us these two sets of truths in the verses we just read. So let's begin by asking, why should you have a settled assurance that Christ is coming again? The first reason Peter gives us is that such an assurance for believers in Jesus is based on eyewitness account. We are not making things up. We are not daydreaming. We are not concocting things together to try to believe and have some kind of psychological soothing in this world with all of its trials. We are believing something grounded in eyewitness testimony. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised meats when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, Peter is saying, we made something known to you. We announced something to you. There's a certain specific content that we conveyed to you. We taught you something. And what is it we taught you? We taught you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to remember how we did it. We did it a certain particular way. We did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus by following cleverly devised meats. We did not reason things out. We did not ingeniously put together something that seems to make sense and drew you and lured you into believing. We are not charlatans. We did not bring to you a carefully crafted conspiracy theory. So what did we do? Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's how we got what we taught you. That's how we came about believing the things we believe and teaching the things we taught. And if you ask, how did you become eyewitnesses, Peter? Verse 18, his answer will be, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We heard it. No one told it to us. We heard the voice firsthand. And what was the occasion? Verse 17 explains that. It was when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Peter would say, when this momentous event transpired, we were with him on the holy mountain. Do you see what's happening here? False teachers have infiltrated the church, and they have attacked and are seeking to undermine the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They are denying that Jesus will return bodily with power and great glory to receive his redeemed people to himself. And Peter is not naive or superficial in his understanding of this threat. He knows that one of the quickest ways to undermine godliness and holy living among God's people is to destroy hope in the second coming of Christ. Peter knows that. And he's going to attack this heresy head on. He undertakes the most amazing argumentation to refute these false teachers. And what I mean by that is he looks to the past to prove the future. It's an amazing strategy to refute these teachers. The false teachers are denying the future second coming of Christ. And Peter appeals to the transfiguration, an event that happened in the past, to argue that the second coming is settled and guaranteed. So you read that and you're almost thinking, hello, Peter, are you following the argument at all? We are talking about something that is yet to come. Why are you looking to the past to make an argument for something that is yet to be coming in the future? You seem to be out of touch here, Peter. And Peter would say, no, I'm not out of touch. The reason Peter is appealing to the eyewitness account of the transfiguration of which he was a part is because Peter understood the transfiguration as a prophetic foretaste of the glory to be revealed at Christ's second coming. You follow the logic? Peter knows an event has happened in the past and gave them who were there on the holy mountain a foretaste of the power and glory that will be revealed and accompany the second coming of Christ. Peter combats the attack on the second coming and saying the second coming of Christ is not a myth by showing what he and James and John witnessed on the mountain was God's way of opening for them a little glimpse into the glory that will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea when Jesus returns. So that's why there is an appeal to the past to prove the future. Peter is saying God is consistent here. He showed us on the mountain a little glimpse of the glory that will fill the whole world when Christ returns. So anyone denying the second coming of Christ is a heretic, is a false teacher, because God will not take back on his word. What he gave us a foretaste of on the mountain, that was a prophetic announcement of the certainty of the parousia, of the second coming of Christ. Now you could see how the themes that Peter develops here just consistently mesh together with what Jesus said in his famous eschatological discourse in Matthew 24. You remember Jesus talks about the events that will follow his death and resurrection. And when he comes to verse 29, he speaks of after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. And then he says in verse 30, Matthew 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See the two themes? Power and great glory. And what did Peter say they made known to the hearers? He said, when we made known to you the power and coming of Jesus Christ. So Peter is here showing us God has already given us a foretaste of what is to come that guarantees Christ will indeed come again. God will not take back on his word. Again, the glory we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was a foretaste, guaranteeing, settling, was sort of a down payment of the glory that we all will be drawn into experiencing and living in for all eternity when Christ returns. So that's reason number one why every believer in Jesus should have a settled, unshakable confidence that Jesus will return again. And the reason is, we have a foretaste of that glory and power to be revealed when Christ returns, attested to us by eyewitness testimony of what they saw on the Mount of the Transfiguration. So this assurance is rooted in eyewitness testimony. The past guarantees and ascertains the future. That's Peter's first line of argumentation. Second argument. Such an assurance is based on the prophetic word. So just follow Peter's line of reasoning here. First, we were eyewitnesses of a foretaste of what is to come. That guarantees the second coming is going to come. Next, we are telling you this because it's grounded in the prophetic word of the Old Testament. God said it through the prophets of the Old Testament, and therefore it is certainly going to come to pass. Look at verse 19. Of our passage. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. When Peter says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, what that means is the prophetic word points forward to the day of the Lord, the day when God will return in Jesus in salvation and judgment. Salvation for those who have trusted him, judgment and condemnation for those who are his enemies, for those who have hated him. So what Peter is saying here is grounded in the prophetic word of the Old Testament. Now that raises an interesting question, because you want to ask, what's the relationship between the transfiguration and the Old Testament prophetic word? There's got to be a relationship. Just making an argument from any one of them would have sufficed to settle the case that Christ will come again. If Peter just appealed to the transfiguration, we saw glory, we saw power on the Mount of the Transfiguration, that guarantees Christ will come again, that would be enough. Or if he just said, the Old Testament prophetic witness says Christ will come again, there is such a thing as the day of the Lord, that would be enough. Why does Peter argue from these two lines of argumentation, setting them back to back as the reason for why no one should doubt that Christ will return? If he just argued from one of them, that would have been enough. So why does he do the two? Beyond just raising that question out of curiosity, the specific wording that Peter uses in the first part of verse 19 is very striking. You don't see it immediately as you read the ESV translation, but if you open to the King James Version, for example, which is very close to the Greek here, it will read something like this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. That's how the King James Version puts it. And that is very interesting because, as I said, it's very close to the Greek of the passage. And if you took that rendering that is very literal to its logical conclusion, you could almost read the text as saying, Peter is saying the prophetic word of the Old Testament is a more reliable proof of the second coming of Christ than the transfiguration itself. Do you see how that could lead to that? That looks like a fair reading of the comparative, more sure word. But we know that's not what Peter is saying, because Peter has argued ardently in verses 16 to 18 that the second coming is guaranteed by the transfiguration. So Peter was not so muddle-headed as to make that argument and turn around one verse later and just eviscerate the argument. So that's not what Peter is doing. He's not saying the Old Testament prophetic word is a more reliable basis for trusting that Christ will come again than the account of the transfiguration. So what then is Peter doing here? I think Peter is saying what I and James and John witnessed on the Mount of the Transfiguration provides a confirmatory interpretation of the Old Testament prophetic word to show us that what God said has been backed and expounded upon by the experience we had on the Mount of the Transfiguration. So the two work together to just settle any argument against the coming of Christ. That's why the King James will put it in terms of we have a more sure prophetic word. And the ESV says the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That's the point of the text. The word of the Old Testament prophet has been confirmed to us by our experience of the transfiguration, on the Mount of the Transfiguration. And these two things should settle for anyone doubting the second coming of Christ that it's going to happen. So we have an apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament prophetic word that is guided and shaped and informed by our experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And these two evidences settle any doubt regarding the second coming of Christ. We should read the Old Testament prophets who speak of the day of the Lord with complete certainty that what they said will come to pass as they said it. Why? Because God has helped those apostles, Peter is saying, to understand that in light of the transfiguration, so much so, we have a confirmation of that in our interpretation. Now, Peter is going to provide a reason for why he says that. Look at verse 20. And in verse 20, Peter is providing a reason for why we should hold or pay attention to the prophetic word. He says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, that's an interesting verse. In some ways, controversial. You may be aware that there is a Roman Catholic interpretation of this verse. The Roman Catholic Church has generally taken this verse to mean that the Scriptures have been entrusted to the church, and every individual is to look to the church for official pronouncement of what what prophecies mean. In other words, no individual can read the Bible for themselves and understand it. Instead, individuals should look to the church for official pronouncement as to what the Scriptures actually mean. That means, of course, that in the Roman Catholic understanding, the Scriptures gain credence from the church. It's the church that makes the Scriptures right and true. But it is not the Scriptures that give credence to the church. We as Protestants, obviously, have a strict distinctive, a central distinctive, and it is that we understand ourselves, our interpretations, our ministers, everything we do to stand under the judgment of Scripture and not the other way around. So we don't read this as the Roman Catholics read it. And not only because we want to set ourselves in distinction from the Roman Catholics, but it's because you can't actually get that out of the text. There's nothing in the verse that calls an individual to look to the church for official pronouncements in order to understand the prophetic word of the Bible. It just doesn't say that. You'd have to read that into the text to make it say it. So what does the text mean then? I think the easiest way to try to get a feel of the two main plausible interpretations of the verse is to see how two English translations render the verse. And before we say that, I should say both translations, and I'll be referring to the NIV and the ESV here, both translations are grounded in the fact that false teachers had infiltrated this Christian community, and as I said, were attacking and seeking to undermine the doctrine of the second coming. And you could see that very clearly in chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. Because Peter says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So there was a direct attack on the doctrine of the second coming. And both translators of the NIV and of the ESV acknowledge that. Now, how does the ESV read in verse 20? It reads like this. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. If you read John Calvin's commentary on this text, you would see he followed this reading. The ESV reads differently. It says this. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Those sound significantly different from each other. And the reason is because the grammar of the text is ambiguous. It's not as straightforward. Now, here is how the NIV translators thought things through. The understanding is Peter is combating deniers of the second coming of Christ. And these deniers were claiming that Old Testament prophets twisted or misunderstood the revelations they received, and in so doing, they were saying Christ will come again, but that was not true. And Peter is saying, no, that can't be the case. Both the prophecies and the interpretation of prophecies all came from the Lord. That's the NIV understanding of the passage. The ESV translators, on the other hand, are taking the verse differently. What they are saying is, Peter is attacking opponents who are saying, who are twisting Old Testament prophecies. So the twisting here in the ESV understanding is done by the false teachers. And Peter is attacking them for twisting Old Testament prophecies and using their twisted interpretations to support their denying of the second coming. And in so doing, they are rejecting the interpretation provided by the apostles. So that's the way the ESV understands it. And Peter's response is, no. We gave you an interpretation that came to us from God, just as the original prophecies themselves came from God. So the interpretation we provided as apostles came from God, as did the original prophecies. I think the ESV provides a more helpful understanding, because if you follow the flow of the argument from verse 16 all the way down to here, you could tell there's a real attack from these false teachers on the apostolic teaching that was provided to these Christians. If you are tired in your brain following this, you're in good company. I feel tired myself talking about it. But it's important for us to be able to track with what the apostle is doing right here. So the point of verse 20 is that the apostolic interpretation of the prophetic word was not from the apostles themselves. It was not a private business. It's something they received from God, just as the Old Testament prophets themselves received the original prophetic word from God. And the apostolic interpretation of this word is confirmed by what? The transfiguration experience on the mountain. And Peter is not done. He wants to give a reason for that. Look at verse 20. The reason why we should believe the apostolic interpretation of Old Testament prophetic word is from God is because prophecy itself is from God. That's Peter's argument. In other words, the apostolic word and the interpretation couldn't be from any different source. Nobody gets a prophecy except the Lord speaks. If you have anything truthful to say prophetically, God has to have spoken to you. And if God has spoken, God alone stands the only chance of explaining to his people what he actually meant in the prophetic word. So hear the way verses 20 and 21 read together. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Why? For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy originates in God, not in the will of human beings. By definition, prophecy is a work of God. God spoke to human beings, yes, and they had distinct personalities and literary styles and writing abilities and strengths and weaknesses and so on and so forth. These distinctives of the individuals were not squelched by the process of inspiration. But at the end of the day, the word we have is the word of God. These distinctive individual idiosyncrasies did not get in the way of God's word coming to us. What we have in the prophetic writings is God's word for his people. God spoke to his people through the prophets. This verse is central to our understanding of how we got the Bible. The doctrine of inspiration. How did we get the Bible? God spoke through human beings. But the humanity of the human authors never adulterated the divine word that came through them. If you don't believe that, you have no business with the Bible. The Bible consistently teaches us that God spoke by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of the prophets. And these prophets did not get in their way. And I hope that amazes you afresh about the power of our God. He does what he pleases. He picks depraved, fallen humans with all their weaknesses and speaks a word that endures forever through them. And their weaknesses and sins never get in the way of that word. Isn't that amazing? What could be more amazing? I mean, hear the wording of the verse. They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They conveyed to us the unadulterated, unredacted, unedited will of God for his people for all times and places. And in the context, that proves the apostolic interpretation of that word was just as much from God as was the prophetic word itself. That's what Peter is deploying that argument to prove in the context. He wants us to see that if you can believe, as we should, oh, damn our souls, if you can believe that God spoke his word through fallen creatures like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zephaniah and Joel and Obadiah, all these ones in the Old Testament, if you can believe that, why should you doubt that the same God gave to the apostles the right, accurate interpretation of that word and confirmed it with the transfiguration? That's Peter's argument. So, what are two reasons that every believer in Jesus should have a settled confidence that Jesus will come again? One, Peter will answer, he showed us the glory and power to be manifested at his second coming in a glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he has given us the accurate interpretation of the Old Testament prophetic words about his coming, which we have conveyed to you. And the interpretation he gave us was confirmed for us by our experience on the Mount of the Transfiguration. And then if you were to ask Peter, so what? How then are we to live in light of those airtight, ironclad, unshakable, heaven and earth passing away, and that word never passing arguments? How are we to live? I think Peter would command two things. First, pay attention to the word. Look at verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So the only right response from you and from me to this word
because of what Peter has already taught us, is that we pay attention to it. We have a sure word in the Old Testament. That word has been accurately interpreted for us by the apostles and confirmed by their experience on the Mount of the Transfiguration. What should we do? Pay attention to that word. The prophetic word functions as a lamp in the dark place of this world that shows us what the end of history will look like. If you remember in the Old Testament, the psalmist would say, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's not only talking about trusting God when about who to marry, about how to make an investment, what job to take or whatever not to take. That's right. The word of God trains us in that. But ultimately, the word of God is the lamp in the dark place of this present evil age that leads us to an understanding, an accurate understanding of what the end of history will look like. So Peter says, pay attention to that prophetic word. The false teachers are turning away from it. In our day, there are all sorts of theories about what may or may not lie ahead of the world in terms of the future. Where is humanity going to? What will happen when AI becomes all the more popular? What do we make of these UFOs phenomena that we hear about? Those things are important questions to ask, and believers should think about those as much as they are able, and so forth and so on. But here's one thing believers must never do. We must never allow ourselves to be alarmed and shaken out of our senses as though we lack a sure word. We must remember that UFOs or no UFOs, AI or no AI, Jesus is coming again. He's told that to us in his word. And that should be the rock solid foundation on which we stand, come what may. That's what should guide us. We have a sure word. The Old Testament prophets spoke about the day of the Lord. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, Malachi, these brothers spoke to us about the day of the Lord, in which day God will come in judgment against his enemies and in salvation for those who trust in him. And in history, God produced days of the Lord of judgment that were pointing forward ultimately to that final cataclysmic worldwide explosion of God's judgment on the world. And we should understand that in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is referred to as the day of Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That's how the New Testament authors pick up on the theme of the day of the Lord. And because things are that sure, what should you do? Pay attention to the prophetic word. How long? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. In this age, when somebody becomes a believer, what has happened is God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into their hearts and given them the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we, after being so born again, given new life, regenerated, we have the prophetic word to follow and put our feet on the right stones and navigate this dark path through this world. But when Christ returns, the glory that is shown us by the mysterious and powerful work of the Spirit will fill the world as the waters cover the sea. We will no longer need the prophetic word at that time to see. The glory will be the only thing that resounds through the whole cosmos. But until then, we should pay attention to the prophetic word. Like the early church, we should pray and say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." That's what our hearts hunger for. Jesus will come again to consummate his kingdom and his reign and his rule. And therefore, we should pay attention to the prophetic word. And finally, we should remind each other of the hope. We should stir each other up. Don't forget, the goal Peter wrote this was that the readers will be stirred up by way of reminder. So we should remind each other. Peter does not give this to us as a command. He gives it to us as an example in his own life. As Peter grew old, he recognized and reckoned with the fact that his days were numbered. He didn't have as much time left on the earth anymore. When people grew old, and correct me for those of you brothers and sisters who are older, if I'm wrong on this, but when people grew old, they think about a number of important things. How will those I love be provided for when I'm dead and gone? How will my wife fare? How will my husband fare? How will my children, grandchildren? People think about those big category important things. I'll never forget the example of one of the brothers who is with the Lord now, back at our church in Louisville, who developed suddenly a brain tumor that was very aggressively growing. The church prayed out our lungs that God would save him, and God saw fit to take him. But in the last few days of his life, he would muster all the strength he had left. He could barely hear or speak, but he would muster all the strength he had left and go down the basement of their house and be trying to pack away certain things that they had there lying around. And his rationale was, I don't want that packing away these things would be one of the things my wife has to worry about when I'm dead and gone. So he's thinking about the welfare of those he will be those he will leave behind when he dies. Those are important things. We should think about those. But there is a central, most important thing we must never forget. It is, how will the people we have had fellowship with and loved and interacted with and hope to spend eternity with fare spiritually when we are dead and gone? That preoccupied Peter's mind. He doesn't want these people to be deceived and led astray and make a shipwreck of the faith. And so he is reminding them of the things they have heard. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And Peter is saying, since being diligent to confirm your calling and election is the way by which you receive a rich entrance into the kingdom of our Lord, I want to remind you of these things while I'm with you, so that when I'm dead and gone, you don't forget these things. And then he repeats the same thing in verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He is ardent about that. I wonder if that is a major emphasis in your Christian life, that you look at brothers and sisters and you're burdened for them, remembering the things they need to remember in order to make it safe to the glory land. One of the tragedies of the fall is that we tend to forget what we should remember and remember what we should forget. And Peter wants to make sure his readers understand and remember the things they should remember for the sake of eternal life. And it's amazing. Peter is not reminding them because they are ignorant. Look at verse 12 again. I'm reminding you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So they know these things. He's not talking to rookies or those who have never heard the gospel. He's preaching to believers. But Peter knows their knowledge of these things does not make them immune to forgetting and wandering into perdition. And he warns them to not forget. When someone speaks to people who already agree with him about some topic of debate or some ideology or whatever, you often hear people say what? He's just preaching to the choir. Like, you're just talking to people who already agree with you. If you really thought you had a point, stand out there, talk to those who disagree with you, and let them test your arguments. And sometimes there's truth in that. Because you could get into an echo chamber where you're only hearing people who sound like you and talk like you, and then you become so dead convinced that what you're saying is the truth, and there are angles that you're missing on that. But if you spoke to the apostles and said to them, by reminding believers of the gospel, you are preaching to the choir, do you know what they will say? I think they'll say something like that, like this. If you don't preach to the choir, you will lose both the church and the gospel in just one generation. The church has to preach to the choir. One of the saddest stories and statements in the Bible, I think, is in Judges 2:10, where the Bible says, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Do you want that in your wake? God does what he pleases. But the key means by which he keeps his elect is that they be warned, they be encouraged, they be reminded to stay on the path that leads to life. That's why the reading in Hebrews this morning was just so heart-stirring. In the next chapter, the author of Hebrews will say, take care, brothers. This is chapter 3, verse 12. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Then verse 13. But exhort one another every day. Not getting tired. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what Peter is burdened about right here. So as we meet for Sunday morning worship, as we meet during Sunday evening worship or Wednesday prayer meeting or small groups, you should never tire exhorting one another. Because there is sin has a certain power to deceive and harden and make people fall away who profess faith. And that's not to say that true believers can lose their salvation. It's to say God ordains perseverance, but he also ordains the means by which perseverance will happen. And that means reminding people of the gospel. So what are two reasons you should have an unshakable, unassailable assurance that Jesus will come again? One, that hope, that assurance is grounded in eyewitness testimony. It's grounded in Old Testament prophetic word, interpreted for us by the apostles and confirmed by the transfiguration. And how should we live in light of that? Pay attention to the prophetic word and remind one another that we should be stirred up and press on till the end. If you are not a believer here this morning, if you're listening to me from anywhere and you are not a believer, I guarantee you on the authority of God's word, you will never find a foundation this stable to build your life. You just will never find it. And I just urge you and challenge you and appeal to you to turn to the Lord. If you turn to Jesus and believe in him for the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins, only and exclusively on the basis of his sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection, you will find a hope that will not disappoint and will not put you to shame, even when everything else gives way, including your life as you know it now. The Lord will be here when heaven and earth pass away. We have a hope that does not disappoint. And so, beloved, let us pay attention to the word. Let's remind each other and run the race that is set before us with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. So, Lord, would you work this kind of stirring and reminding and eagerness and zeal to pay attention to your word, the prophetic word made sure by the apostolic interpretation, confirmed in the gleams of glory that you showed, and make us a people who are earnest, blood earnest, about stirring each other unto love and good works. In Jesus' name, amen.